All right, so we have an official slide and graphic for our deal. I at least wanted to show you that. No, there's actually two slides. We have two major points today we're going to try to cover. I will confess that we're still kind of in an introductory phase of our study, and we're going to be taking some big swings today, admittedly. There are some, I think, some important foundational principles that I'm kind of coming to grips with in terms of just trying to think about how to best go about a study of this magnitude. As the title I mentioned last week and you see on the screen, The Mind of Christ, How to Think About Everything, it's a pretty bold and comprehensive way to frame up such a discussion and such a study. Obviously, the point behind that is that we want to think about everything as Christ thinks about everything that we are called to think about. In other words, we want to go to the fountainhead of all truth and all knowledge and all wisdom as the foundation of our thinking. And so that's kind of the idea behind all of this. I want to draw your attention, though, to something that I think kind of comes before that in a sense. Directly related, I think you'll see. But I want to draw our attention in a broader way to this whole thought process about moving in our thinking toward having the mind of Christ. And I want to start where you would naturally start, and that's at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Of course, where are you going to start but in Genesis chapter 1? So if you'll turn there, I want to draw our attention to the creation narrative for a moment as a way of introduction. And when I say we're going to be taking some big swings today, we're going to be really reading quite a bit of Scripture and looking at some broad, sweeping truths that I think flow out of these various texts that we're going to be looking at today. So you might want to be prepared to flip to some other places as we kind of move through this. This is the great creation narrative. It's how our inspired scriptures begin. And so I'm going to read from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were underneath, under the expanse, from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear,' and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind on the earth.' And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth.' And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, 'Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens.' So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth and everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, when you go to this particular text, this particular section of Scripture, this really is the launch point for the ongoing debate over origins. This is where we go to. This is the debate between all of us wild-haired, wild-eyed, young earth creationists who take this account as a literal understanding of God's work in creation. And it's up against the evolutionary materialist worldview that claims that there is indisputable evidence affirming that the universe is somewhere around 13.8 billion years old, that the earth is somewhere around 4.5 billion years old, and that life evolved gradually over about 3.8 or so billion years, give or take a billion. From this passage, you also have this ongoing debate over personhood and identity. And who has the authority to define such things? Is it a creator God who created man and woman in his image, distinct, yet both bearing his image? Or is identity and personhood defined by the individual who possesses full autonomy and rightful authority to determine such things? There's the debate. But today I want to draw our attention to what is a very prominent point of emphasis in this creation narrative in Genesis 1 and the first part of Genesis 2. And it begins in the beginning of the narrative in verse 3, where the scripture says, "And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." This cycle of light and darkness, of day and night, of evening and morning, this is the clearly established pattern and major point of emphasis in this narrative. That's indisputable. Over and over and over again, you see this same refrain, same language in the text, repeating this refrain, "And there was evening and there was morning the first day." After "let there be light" and separating light from darkness, you immediately go into this rhythmic pattern of evening and morning in the first day, and evening and morning in the second day, and so on and so on. This actually, I think, gives us some very important insight into the creative and very purposeful mind of God. In fact, the first point that I want to kind of draw our attention to think about today is this point of the unsearchable mind of God. As we begin to think about the mind of Christ, what we're talking about as believers who are possessors of, in some way, this mind of Christ, I want to begin by thinking for a few minutes about the unsearchable mind of God in light of what we just read in this creation narrative. Dr. Jeffrey P. Tompkins, a research scientist and geneticist, published an article entitled "A Time for Everything: Your Body's Internal Clock." Let me just read some excerpts from this really fascinating article. And really, it's a fascinating article about an utterly fascinating subject. I listened to a podcast about this and was just so fascinating. And it's quite interesting to hear those who are looking at these realities from a evolutionary materialistic worldview and how they say all of these things that clearly point to a creator, designer, all-powerful, omnipotent creator, designer, and then they resort back to their evolutionary language. It's astounding. But this article is written from a creation perspective by this scientist. Again, the title is A Time for Everything, Your Body's Internal Clock. Let me read some excerpts. It begins with this idea of the fact, whether you know it or not, that there are trillions of internal clocks within your own body that follow the biblical day-night cycle. He starts by saying, "Have you ever woken up just before your alarm went off? It's as if your body is wired with an internal clock. Actually, scientists have discovered trillions of them. The whole living world has built-in clocks to keep its systems on schedule, from humans and animals to plants and single cells. Even at the chromosome level, genes are turned off and on by sophisticated clocks. The Genesis account of creation emphasizes that this cycle began on day one, even before God created the sun and planets. And God said, 'Let there be light,' as we read." This is a great point of impact for the evolutionary thinkers. I mean, after all, God said, "Let there be light," and he separated light from darkness on the first day. And that was before he created the sun and the moon and the star. That doesn't make any sense. Come on. That can't make any sense. But then you get into the depths of molecular biology. By the way, a scientific arena supported by technology that was thousands of years away from Moses when the Lord inspired him to pen this. You look behind the curtain and you see that the Genesis account of creation has bearing on what is now visible at a molecular level. This author speaks of the reference in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 that we just read. He says, "God created not just things, but an amazing interconnected system where everything in the universe would function interdependently. And we're just beginning to understand how much God designed life to run on the daily cycle of energizing light and darkness." He goes on to talk about what is referred to often as the rhythm of life, or you may have heard of this, the circadian rhythms in all living things, the circadian rhythm or clock. This special system is called a circadian rhythm or clock. The word circadian comes from the Latin circa, meaning around, as in a circular cycle, and the Latin word for day, which is diem. Nearly every living thing on the planet, including plants, animals, fungi, and even single-celled photosynthetic bacteria, has this amazing ability to track the course of the day-night cycle with an accuracy down to minutes. Life on Earth could not exist without this ability to adjust its processes and systems with the day-night cycle. He speaks then of the body's master clock, this suprachiasmatic nucleus, it's called. Suprachiasmatic nucleus, or for our purposes, SCN. The all-important timekeeper is located inside a region of your brain called the hypothalamus. Not by accident. This clock is ingeniously positioned directly above the intersection between the two optical nerves coming from your eyes, the ultimate light sensors. This timekeeping computer consists of a small cluster of about 20,000 neuron cells and is called the suprachiasmatic nucleus. It's the headquarters that commands a wide array of nerves and hormones to regulate many body functions over 24 hours. Humans not only have a centrally located master clock in their brains, but they also have many secondary or peripheral local clocks that run the different organs, tissues, and individual cells throughout their bodies. Almost every cell in the human body has a circadian clock. In other words, this opening powerful creative work where God declared, "Let there be light," and separating light from darkness is built into the smallest elements of our DNA in its operation. And not only that, but there are interdependencies associated with this reality on the planet. Almost every cell in the body has a circadian clock. This enables each cell to figure out when to use energy, when to rest, when to make repairs, or when to divide and make more cells. For example, your body's hair cells divide at a particular time every evening, which means your hair grows mostly at night. Some of you are like, mine doesn't. I think that's a different discussion. Research on fruit flies revealed key genes. They cleverly named this gene period in 1971. Other fruit fly genes with similarly creative names soon followed, like cycle, clock, and timeless. They actually named the genes that they discovered after this kind of time-based nomenclature. They produce proteins that act like master switches, turning other genes on and off in a highly coordinated, time-sensitive process. Some of these proteins respond to light, especially blue light. In 2017, the Nobel Prize in Physiology or Medicine was awarded to three scientists who discovered the molecular mechanisms controlling the circadian rhythm. So this is very recent scientific discovery that we're talking about. The brain is most alert around 10 a.m. and sinks into the deepest sleep around 2 a.m. The pineal gland, the body secretes the hormone melatonin at night to help us sleep, and it stops around 7:30 a.m. Heart and blood pressure arises most sharply early in the morning around 6:45 a.m. to get the day started. Blood pressure peaks around 6:30 p.m. Muscle takes the largest amount of glucose from the blood around 5 p.m. to maximize muscle strength. Wounds heal twice as fast during the day because skin cells for healing turn off at night. Additional examples include liver, toxin removal, bile production, adrenal, cortisol for waking, pancreas, insulin and diabetes risk, and body fat. In other words, all these functionings of your body are oriented and designed to work around this cycle of night and day. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. Regarding health, if you fly from California to Virginia, you lose 3 hours in your normal schedule. When your alarm clock says it's 8 in the next morning, your circadian clock says it's 5. Blue lights glowing on computer screens late at night zap you with blue light, confusing your body into thinking it's high noon. This can severely reduce your ability to sleep and lead to a variety of health problems. Medicines for common conditions like diabetes and weight loss are profoundly affected by the time of day they're taken. On and on and on it goes. Not even the most complex man-made electronic devices exhibit this dynamic complexity found in the simplest God-made biological systems. The human body has trillions of cells, each with its own clock. Yet they constantly interact with other cells in their organ while they also take cues from the main clock in the brain. The amount of synergistic coordination and engineering boggles the mind. The myriad complex components of the circadian clock system had to be in place from the very beginning for it to work. How much more intellectually satisfying is it to view these interdependent systems as prime examples of irreducible complexity? Only an all-wise, all-powerful creator could have produced the incredibly orchestrated system we find in circadian clocks. The more we understand about the amazing systems and living things, the more honor and glory we should give to their creator. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with all this in mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is dealing with this matter of human wisdom versus the wisdom of God, and certainly he's, in this immediate context, addressing what were factions in the Corinthian church where the believers there were kind of dividing themselves up based upon their factious fealty to specific spiritual leaders. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And they were dividing themselves according to those loyalties. But really what was happening is that they were just choosing sort of their favorite public speaker, their favorite teacher, their favorite rhetorician. Oratory was a point of pride as well as entertainment in that day. And so there was these factions that were being developing in the church. And so the Apostle Paul is dealing with that, but he's dealing with it at the level of what really constitutes true wisdom versus human wisdom. And he says, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one." And then verse 16, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We read this last week, this one verse. And as I said, Paul is drawing a sharp distinction here between human wisdom and the wisdom of God. He's also drawing a clear distinction between what is the source of human wisdom, which is the man himself, versus the source and the accessibility of divine wisdom, which is the Spirit of God reveals it to his people. But I want you to notice also that there is a measure of distinction in verse 16 between the mind of the Lord that is beyond all human instruction and the mind of Christ that we as Spirit-indwelt believers actually possess in some way. Now, I don't say that. I have limited capacity in my human words, my human use of words. So I am not saying that there is some kind of distinction between this reference to the Lord God Kurios, and Christ, Messiah. I'm not drawing some kind of, you know, distinction in an unusual or worse, a heretical way between the Godhead, the persons of the Godhead. But in terms of how we are to understand this, what Paul is teaching us in this passage is that there is some type of distinction that he is pointing to. He draws a reference from Isaiah chapter 40 when he says that who can understand the mind of the Lord? It is beyond human instruction. Who can instruct him? But then he turns to the believer and he says, but we have the mind of Christ. Well, what are we talking about here? Well, turn to Isaiah chapter 40. I told you earlier, right? Isaiah chapter 40, and look at verse 9. Begin in verse 9, I should say. This context here is really a major turn in the prophecy of Isaiah. This is a turn toward comfort and hope, away from what was a previous section on judgment and the Lord is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, or I should say, Isaiah is writing on behalf of the Lord here as he is encouraging the people of God who are now in captivity. But starting in verse 9, it says, Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? This is the unsearchable mind of God that he's describing. Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth emptiness as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And then he goes to this final word of incredible encouragement and comfort and hope, starting in verse 29. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is an incredible testimony of the Lord. There is none like me. I reside in unapproachable light and splendor. The inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers before me. One wind of my breath and they are completely destroyed and removed from the face of the earth. There is this picture over and over again of the almighty, powerful, unsearchable, inscrutable, unapproachable God who then at the end provides comfort to his people. There is something very important here about us understanding the mind of the Lord. We saw this in Job, did we not? At the very end of Job, we do not see the Lord God giving Job a detailed recounting of his encounter with Satan in the council room of God where this whole ordeal began and his plight of suffering was inaugurated. We did not see that. That is not what the Lord spoke to Job. Rather, he said things very similar to what Isaiah just said to his people. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Speaking to him out of a terrifying whirlwind and storm. Now, again, big swings. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're winding this down. We referenced this last week. Point number one, the unsearchable mind of God. We must understand. We must recognize. There is something about the mind of God that is inscrutable for us. But then the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 6 says, in another profound section of Scripture that we'll unpack more fully as we continue on in our study, but just look at verses 5 and the first part of verse 6 for a moment. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's stunning. We often want to grasp at what God is, at how he works, at what his purposes are. We want to grasp them so that we can lay hold of them because we want control. We want to know what God is up to so that we can have some type of security in the apprehension of his future plans for us. We somehow believe that God is obligated to let us in on what are his inscrutable plans. Things that scientists can't even understand about circadian rhythm still. His purposes in creation. How all of this is held together by him. What the implications are for us as we're going through trials. We have a tendency to want to lay hold or grasp something that is in the domain of his unsearchable mind. And what we see here is a distinction between that and what is yours in Christ Jesus. And we know that because it says, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, in other words, was God in human flesh, had access to and full knowledge of everything in the mind of God, but that is not what he grasped for. That is not what it means to have the mind of Christ. The mind of God, the unsearchable mind of God, is to compel us to unquestioned trust and confidence, and to be the recipient of unimaginable and inexplicable hope and peace. And this is the next point. the inexplicable peace of God. It flows out of a recognition that it is an unsearchable mind of God that we stand before and hope in and trust in. We don't place our confidence in what we can, of our own strength or of our own intellect, lay hold of. We recognize that there are unsearchable, undefinable, from our vantage point, purposes and plans of God that we will never be able to get our minds around. And those things are not to compel us toward being perplexed, being confused, being fearful. It's quite the contrary. The context for the comfort that we saw in Isaiah chapter 40, as I've already mentioned, was this laying out of the inscrutable and unsearchable nature of God's mind and His power. Just stand in awe before it. The context for the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that we read about last week in Philippians chapter 4, is this right here in Philippians chapter 2. We desire, for example, in the midst of trials or a confusing circumstance, we think we want the mind of God. We think we want to know what God's will is. We think we want to pursue what God would have us do. But oftentimes it is a grasping after what is unsearchable and unscrutable. And it's at that point where God is calling us to trust and to find peace and comfort in His control and in His power and in His goodness. When Isaiah speaks these things to his people, they're not immediately delivered from captivity. This peace that passes understanding that the Apostle Paul is promising to the Philippian believers is not coming beyond or outside or away from the crucible of trial and suffering. It's just not. It's coming in and through it. So the context for us, as we think about having the mind of Christ, as we sort of drill down and start narrowing down what it is we're actually talking about, what we're not talking about is being able to apprehend some type of knowledge that is bound up in the hidden counsels of God alone. That knowledge is in a domain that just compels us to have greater trust in Him and His sovereign power and purposes. It's not in a domain that we reach for and grasp for as though somehow we can ascertain answers that will then enable us to live the kind of life we think we need to live or accomplish the kind of things that we desire to accomplish or to know what the next step we should take in a difficult circumstance would be or should be. That's the place in the domain of complete confidence and trust. And to be the beneficiary and the recipient of His inexplicable and inexhaustible peace and comfort. And we see here, and we'll see as we move forward in this, that in order for us to really cultivate and live out what is ours in Christ Jesus, this mind of Christ, this mind among ourselves which is in Christ Jesus, it's going to come as we understand that even God incarnate Himself was not grasping for these things. Obviously, we'll move on and see how He actually did the exact opposite, but humbled Himself, became like a servant, right? We'll begin to unpack that as we move forward. The reason why I wanted to kind of begin with this broad context is because I do believe that on a practical level, on a sort of an instructional level, we need to recognize what it is we're wanting to understand and what we're after. There are elements about this principle of circadian rhythms, for example, that reside in the inscrutable power and workings of God. And yet, just in the reading of this for me, gave me a sense of wonder and gratitude for God's control and power in His created world. A sense of tremendous comfort. If God does that, then what am I to fear? If God is like that, then why do I need to be anxious. And yet, if I want to walk in Christ and have his mind, I need to recognize that it will require me to be like Christ in that I'm not grasping for the wrong things. In fact, what we're going to find is that having the mind of Christ is going to be a lot more about what we give up than what we get. It's going to be a lot more about what we yield than what we take. We're going to see as we move forward in this study that having the mind of Christ is not going to give us ascendancy into some kind of new, fangled, Gnostic secret knowledge that we can wow our friends and neighbors with. It's going to be visceral, sacrificial confidence in the greatness and provision and redemptive purposes of God that we walk in and we live in without fear and without undue anxiety over what the future holds. This is what it will mean for us to walk in this mind. Let's pray.